I want you boys and girls to imagine two families with two 11-year-old daughters. And both daughters have very serious pneumonia. Thank you. I should turn this on. That's why you're down here. Very serious pneumonia. Now, the first family believed in the overarching purposes of a divine being, and that their days were numbered, and whenever they or their daughter should die, that they would die. And so although she had this awful pneumonia, they didn't do anything for her. They says, well, if it's your time to die, you'll die, and if not, you'll get well. Now, there was another family, and they believed in the personal God who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, but they also believed that they were to serve him according to his word, and that they were to pray for their daughter, but also to get the best medical care for her that they could. Now, those two families are, the first one in particular, a caricature of the position of fatalism. And many people confuse fatalism with our doctrine of sovereignty or sovereign providence. But fatalism basically has an impersonal God or divine being operating puppet strings, and really it doesn't matter what you do, and so people don't concern themselves with using means. Whereas in our view of divine sovereign providence, we don't know what God's plan is. We know he's ordered our days before we were even born, that all those things have been set, but we don't have a record of that book, do we? But what we have is a book that tells us a responsibility to use proper means for the preservation of life and to pray over those means and to do everything according to God's word that we can do. Now, that is the proper understanding of the doctrine of providence. It's the understanding that is set out in the Westminster Confession, Chapter 5, paragraph 3, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. But he ordinarily works through means. In fact, his eternal decree encompasses all the means by which he is going to accomplish his purpose. But it does remain for many of us a confusing thing. Periodically you'll hear about some young man that was really zealous in evangelism, and he came to the Reformed faith, and suddenly his evangelistic zeal just dried up. Well, that's just backwards. That's not at all what divine sovereignty should produce in us. So tonight we're going to look at a story, a very exciting story. Many of you like sea tales. I went through a time in middle school when I simply read all the books the school library had about sailing adventures. And then a few years ago when the Master and Commander series came out, I have all of those, and I've read them through a couple of times. I thoroughly enjoy them. We like sailing stories, and particularly these exciting stories about shipwrecks. And we've read tonight an eyewitness account about a shipwreck. And maybe you're scratching your head. What in the world does this shipwreck have to do with providence and means? Everything in the world, as I will seek to show you. You see, Luke was a good storyteller and an excellent historian, but he was also a theologian. And one of the themes, kind of sub-themes, that runs through the whole book of Acts is that relationship of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But it's probably most dramatically spelled out for us in this amazing story. Paul has been in jail about 2 years in Jerusalem and Caesarea in order to save his life from a Jewish attempt to murder him. He appeals to Caesar. He was a Roman citizen. He had the right then to appeal to Caesar. And so to Caesar he must go. So finally, the governor entrusts him to this Roman centurion Julius, who has the responsibility of safely delivering Paul to Rome that he might stand trial before Caesar. Well, there trip begins, fairly in an unremarkable manner. But as they are about to leave a port where they were, it was late in the sailing season for the Mediterranean. And Paul himself, as we'll see in a moment, warned them not to go. But they did go, and they got caught up in this awful storm. The strange word, euryquilo, is really a northeasterner. Just mighty, powerful wind blowing from the northeast, just blowing them right across the Mediterranean. Now, we're going to pick up the story here in verse 21. What I want to show you, verse 21 to the end of the chapter, is that God normally uses means to accomplish his providential purposes. It's very simple, isn't it? God normally uses means to accomplish his providential purposes. And I will seek to open up the story for you under three headings: a certain promise, a solemn warning, and a sure result. We begin then with a certain promise in verses 21 to 26. Paul, in verse 22, gives this most astonishing announcement to the men on the ship. You, verse 20, see, they've given up hope. They've been fighting this storm now for almost 2 weeks, helpless before it. They've thrown over the cargo. They've thrown over the ship's tackle. They're simply being driven by the current and the wind aimlessly and hopelessly, until they all believe they're going to perish at sea. When they've come to that point, Paul assembles them around him and encourages them in verse 22, I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life, but only of ship. Now, that was amazing. Paul wants them to know something about his credentials. And that explains what Dale Carnegie would have strongly disliked about verse 21. You never do this, you know. Say, I told you so. When they'd gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Now, was Paul really that rude? That kind of thing doesn't work. We husbands and wives have learned that, don't we? I told you so. And that sounds like what Paul's doing. It sounds as if Paul is saying, I told you so. But that's not what he's doing at all. He's actually practicing Greek rhetoric. He's getting ready to tell these hardened sailors, Roman soldiers, that none of them are going to die in a shipwreck, that they'll lose the ship, but none of them will die. And they're looking at this prisoner, theologian, this kind of Jewish Christian missionary. And what in the world do you have to say to us about sailing? And this is what he wants them to understand. That's why he begins where he does. You see, Paul has already suffered 3 shipwrecks. And one of them, he was in the sea a day and a night. He knew a lot about shipwrecks. He knew a lot about sailing. He knew exactly what was wrong with their leaving port when they did. And all he wanted to do was to get their attention. He stood in the midst of these wet, beaten down, weary men and made this promise to them. You're not going to die. And he was building credibility. But the real authority for what Paul had to say wasn't his credibility as a worldwide traveler. No, he had actually received a message from the Lord. Verses 23 and 24. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you and all those who are sailing with you. Paul had a message from God. This particular message was brought to him by an angel of the Lord. Perhaps you wonder, why an angel? Well, as I've thought about that, you know, in the first place, Paul didn't have the leisure for a dream or even a vision. Here they are fighting for their lives in this storm. And so God comes to him graciously, condescendingly in this manner. Something tangible in the midst of all the terror and fury. And an angel of the Lord comes and stands beside Paul and gives him this message. He need not fear. God had already promised him in Acts 23:11 that he was going to Rome to stand before Caesar. Paul had based his own life on that. He knew that God would keep that word. But now he received a message that it wasn't just he, but for his sake, God would spare all of them. I want you to notice before we leave this section, the two ways that Paul describes himself and his relationship to God. He says, an angel of the God to whom I belong. You ever thought about that? To whom I belong. You belong to a husband or a wife, and that is very precious, isn't it? Your children belong to your parents, and that brings you great comfort. Paul reminds us here of this great covenantal language that we belong to God, that he is our God and we are his people. What a precious truth. And so beautifully summarized, stated in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and death that I, with my body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil and so preserves me, that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Is that how you think about yourself as a Christian? It's a very personal way to think about yourself, isn't it? And I think here in the Bible Belt, now a lot of you are not from the Bible Belt, but here in the Bible Belt, I don't think that a lot of people really think that way. Do you think that way? You know, most people, when they think about themselves as Christians, say, well, I believe in Jesus. Or I read the Bible some. Or I pray. I always get that one from waitresses at restaurants. I pray. I pray every day. But can you say, I belong to him? You see, you can only know that if you've closed with God, you've come to him in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have done that, this is the assurance that you have. You belong to God. Just even begin to unpack that, to meditate on it. You all have special treasures, things that are put in special places. You are God's treasure. That's what he says in Exodus 19, isn't it? You belong to him. And Paul here bearing testimony to men, mostly pagans, the God to whom I belong. Is that your testimony tonight, dear friend? If it's not, don't let tonight pass without being able to answer that question. That I know, I can say with Paul, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second way he describes himself is the Christ whom he serves. This is how Paul saw himself in the ministry. The God whom I serve. What a glorious way to think about the gospel minister. Follows the pattern of our Savior, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I remind you, ministers in particular, that this is our calling. It's not to seek our own end, but it's to serve Christ. And as Paul puts it together in 2 Corinthians 4, we serve Christ by serving Christ's people. Is that your attitude? That the one to whom you belong is the one you desire to serve, to exalt, to lift up. That's your passion, and that's what drives you. So that's
That's why Paul was willing to suffer three shipwrecks, now a fourth one. To go, as he explains, night and day without sleep and without food, and to bear all of these persecutions and beatings because he got to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, men, you don't need any other reward. You really don't. Differ a bit from my senior colleague, Dr. McGoldrick. I know he's here. There's nothing more sacred about being a minister. But I still think serving God in the ministry, in some sense, is a very unique and high calling. And I want to challenge you young men here with the challenge of William Perkins. And challenge you parents. Perkins wrote to parents, set aside your best sons to the gospel ministry. Do you pray that for your sons? And do you men pray that for yourselves? God might not call you to the ministry, and that's nothing to be ashamed of. As Dr. McGoldrick said, every calling, if it's God's calling for you, it's grand and glorious. But you see, it is so important today that we have men coming from the kind of homes that are here going into the gospel ministry. I was converted by God's wonderful grace and sovereign providence out of a wretched life in high school. I say the first family devotions I ever had were the ones that I tried to lead my wife and me in. And that was God's will in my life. But how much better off in a human way the church is when you men who are coming up through covenant households, men like Dr. Beakey, with these generations behind you of church life and of godliness, come into the ministry. And so parents, pray. I've got 7 grandsons, and I pray almost every day that God will call every one of them, I'm greedy, into the ministry. I could do something with my library. But no, it's a service to Christ. So he expresses the authority of this message, that they're not going to lose their lives. He says, don't be afraid, Paul. And then, I've granted you all those who are sailing with you. God had promised Paul that he would go to Rome and stand before Caesar. For Paul's sake, all of these unconverted people were going to have their lives spared. And in the process, have once again heard and seen demonstrated the power of God and of his gospel. And the world does not realize that. They don't know the difference that we make by our presence in corporate worship and our prayers, which often are the thing that stand between God's wrath and the people among whom we live. So you do not despair. God spared 275 men for Paul's sake. God spares the culture for the sake of his people. So labor and pray and worship God. Worship him well. And so Paul tells them then. So he gives the great promise. Keep up your courage, men, verse 25. I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. Notice that phrase, I believe God. You know, we read this kind of stuff in the Bible and think nothing of it. But it's quite a bold, remarkable statement. Here's Paul standing in the middle of 275 pagans. All who think, for the most part, they're dead. He says, you're not going to die. Now, the ship's going to wreck. You're not going to die. But notice the confidence. For I believe. God told me, and I believe it. Now, Paul simply had a message from an angel. What do you have tonight? You've got a Bible. The complete Word of God. Are you bold with it the way Paul was bold with those men? Imagine yourself in a situation, family circle, professing Christians. Your younger brother has just told the family that he is a homosexual. And we're getting all the modern platitudes from the professing Christians. Well, that's okay. And we love you, and this is how you are made by God. And you're sitting there. And you know what God's Bible says. You want to be loving. Do you believe it enough to say, you know, I love you. I won't stop loving you. But I can't agree with the family. What you're doing is a wretched sin in the sight of God. If you continue in it, you'll be lost and go to hell. That's what it means to believe God's word. When nobody around you believes God's word, by God's grace, humbly, to say, and I believe it. And again, men, as we preach, we're to preach that which we have believed. Do you preach with that confidence and that certainty that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, making myself manifest to every man's conscience? We had the privilege of ministering in Houston for 10.5 years, and it was a very exciting and fun time. Lots of young adults being converted or coming to Reformed faith and coming into the church. And then you would get these very interesting occasions when their parents would come and visit and attend services. So I was always interested afterwards to get the response of the family. And on a number of occasions, the response I got was, that man really believes what he says. I don't know a greater response that you can get from an unconverted person, really. That they know that you believe what you say. You have commended it to them with passion because you're preaching it with certainty. That's what Paul is doing here. I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. That's the confidence that we must have in the message of God's word. Well, that's the certain promise. But now we see this very solemn warning. Verses 27 to 31 tell us that the ship begins to make its way. Now, the Greek says the Adriatic Sea. In those days, the Adriatic Sea was, in fact, a name for the Mediterranean Sea. The Adriatic Sea today is above the Ionian Sea, way up near Venice. But here, it's simply the Mediterranean. They've been driven from Claudia across, and obviously they're going toward Malta. And so they're being driven along by the current and the wind. And the sailors begin to recognize, and sailors have ways of doing that, that even though it was night, they were approaching land. So they began to take soundings. The first sounding was 20 fathoms, and that is... that's 120 feet. And then just very soon took soundings again. It was 15 fathoms, 90 feet. Now, sailors know when it drops or rises that quickly that they are approaching land. Now, it's in the middle of the night. They don't want to go aground in the middle of the night. So they put 4 sea anchors back off the stern of the ship to try to impede its progress. But the sea anchors were not very effective. And so even though the sailors had heard this, they didn't believe what Paul had to say. For we read in verse 30 that they were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. Okay? Verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Now, I think the centurion, and maybe some of you think, Paul, have you gone crazy? Are you hallucinating? You've not had much sleep for 2 weeks. Paul, you just told us that God told you that not one life would be lost, only the ship, and you believed it. And now you're telling us that if the sailors leave, that a lot of people are going to die. What in the world is going on? Well, here Paul is simply reflecting his biblical theology of providence. Paul, and we'll see this a bit later, firmly believed in the use of whatever legitimate means were before him. And he recognized, as we will see, that they needed the sailors to run this ship aground. Prisoners and soldiers knew nothing about sailing a ship. If they leave, you are doomed, Paul says to the centurion and the soldiers. And so they cut away the rope of the ship's boat and let it fall away. So here Luke now, through the story, establishes for us the absolute importance of means in order to accomplish God's sovereign purposes. You see it, don't you? Paul has said, the angel of the Lord appeared to me. He said, fear not. You're going to appear before Caesar. I'm going to keep all of these men alive for your sake. And Paul says, men, I believe it. And then Paul says, if the sailors leave, you're going to die. Well, Paul believed God, but he also knew that God expected him and them to use whatever legitimate means that God had given to them to accomplish his purposes. And that's why it was very important, as we'll see here in the next section, that these sailors remain on ship. You can imagine how angry they were when the soldiers caught their trick and got rid of their boat. They were convinced that they were doomed because they were afraid of going aground in the middle of the night and all perishing. They wanted to, like rats, desert a sinking ship. Well, then we come to the last section. We've seen the certain promise and the very serious warning. We see now the safe result. Once again, in verses 33 to 37, Paul seeks to build up the confidence of the men that are with him. It's dawn now. And he is encouraging them to take some food. They've gone 2 weeks barely eating. When it says earlier they'd gone a long time without food in verse 21, it's literally there being much abstinence from food. They grab a bite here, a bite there, enough to kind of keep up their strength. You can see there in 21, though, that or 20, they've lost hope. They're probably just stooped down, weakened, and hopeless. So Paul becomes very practical now, as well as making a statement again about his confidence in God. So he encouraged them all to take some food because it had been 2 weeks that they've constantly been watching and going without eating, taking nothing. Doesn't mean literally nothing, but very little. Therefore, I encourage you, verse 34, take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God. In the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. Now, Paul's acting wisely here because he knew they would need strength to get to shore. He didn't want them completely weakened without food. He's acting wisely in order to stir up their confidence. Even though he's given this warning, he's now saying, expressing his firm belief, his confidence, by taking food and encouraging them to do so. And once again, he testifies to the goodness of God. When we read in verse 35 that he took bread and he gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and they began to eat. I'm often asked the question about people returning thanks in public restaurants. Or if we're having non-Christians to our home, do we follow our same patterns? Do we pray? Do we have family worship? And the answer is yes, we do. Here we see a very good example of a man who testifies his faith, not in some ostentatious manner, but in a simple, humble way to God. I often tell people one of the things, of the many things, and if you're thinking about moving to Greenville, as long as not too many of you come, you're welcome. Unless you're a student, and then all of you must come. But I never go out to eat anywhere without seeing one or two families, a couple of ladies, a couple, sometimes a really old couple, hold hands and bow their head and pray. That just makes my heart glad to bear that kind of testimony. You see, you're encouraging other Christians around you. But you're also making a statement. The waitress notices. And then later on you get to ask her about church, for example. We had a good conversation the other night and got a name for Pastor Van Duty Ward. Hopefully this gal who seems to be seeking the Lord will respond. And so Paul bears a public testimony of the goodness of God as he gives public thanksgiving and he eats. And then Luke tells us the number that God is going to spare. But again, as we look at the safe result, we see again means are used. So what do they do now? Do they sit back and just, they can begin to see the shoreline. So they just all sit down and wait to go ashore. No, the first thing they do is lighten the ship by throwing rest of the food out into the sea. They've already jettisoned the cargo and the materials. And then as it dawned, they could see a beach, a bay. And that's where they wanted to land the ship. So again, now the sailors come in quite handily. Those ships had anywhere from 2 to 4 rudders. They're not like our ships. Sometimes 2 in the back and 2 in the front on the sides. And the rudders in the storm had been tied in so they wouldn't break or drive the ship in crazy directions. So now what do? They loose the rudders and they put up, some Bibles say the mainsail, but it's that foresail. It's the sail that would give them just enough momentum with the rudders, and they headed for that beach. That's why they had to have those sailors. And don't you know that, everybody was so relieved and happy, and there was getting to be a glimmer of hope. Suddenly, they ran aground. They hit a sandbar. That's really what Luke is describing here. Striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow stuck fast, remained immovable, and thus the waves began to break up the stern of the ship. Oh no. Surely now, some life is going to be lost. And there's a very important practical lesson here. Because when we look at providence, and it means, sometimes, when we get adverse winds, we begin to think that God doesn't want us to do something. And we know that God was going to save them. He didn't make it easy. He puts them through one more test. And so it is in our experience. You cannot interpret providence because some things start going wrong. One of my favorite stories that illustrates this is William Tyndale, the outlaw Bible translator who ran around Belgium saying it with different merchants and translating the Bible into English. Terrible crime. And he had just finished translating the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. They were at the printer, and he was just finishing it up. And Tyndale was often the case, got last-minute warning that they were coming for him. So he races over to the print shop. He grabs up all of his translation of the Pentateuch, and he gets on a ship. You know what happened? The ship sunk. He lost all of that work. If you follow a Bible reading calendar, it takes 6 months almost just to read through the first 5 books of the Bible. You want to try translating those from Hebrew into English? Now, what would he think? Well, I guess God doesn't want me to do this. God's destroyed my work. No. He went back and started over. Because he didn't seek God's will according to everything going well. He had a revealed will that God's people were to have God's word in their own language. And he knew he was called to do that. As long as he had life, he would do that. And so he started over. So there's going to be adverse providence as we use means. And we try to be faithful. There are going to be roadblocks. And they don't mean that we should be dissuaded and turn away. It means that we prayerfully continue to seek God's will. And if we know that we're acting according to God's word, to press on. Well, Roman soldiers hated to lose prisoners. And so they wanted to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion wanted to bring Paul safely through, verse 43, kept them from their intention. One more intervention. One more means. This one not used by Paul, but merely a way that God uses, as he so often does, things and people around us to accomplish his purposes in our lives. Now we see why the ship broke up. He wanted to bring Paul through. He commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. You see, the bow caught in the sand and remained intact. So all the people could be in the bow out of the water with a planned escape. But a lot of them couldn't swim. But because the back of the ship was being broken up by the waves, it was plank and debris, and those that couldn't swim took the rafts, and every one of them, all 276, safely ashore. It's a great story, isn't it? It's a fun, exciting story, but a most wonderful picture of how God normally uses means to accomplish his providential purposes. Now I want to show you this from the book of Acts in two areas of how God uses means, and then conclude with a story about how God fortifies us in the use of means. But let's take a couple of Luke's examples. The first is gospel accomplishment and application. We've already in this conference referred a number of times to Acts chapter 2. Verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. And there we were simply reminded, as we have been in these days together, that God's eternal purpose to save us took into account means, yes, even sinful means. All of these means planned by God from eternity. So that the decree includes the means. And Westminster chapter 3, as it discusses the eternal decree, spells that out. Again, boys and girls, you're here at the conference. Now, some months ago, your parents had a purpose to come to the Greenville conference. It's a good purpose. Come back next year. But if that's all they did, they didn't make plans about securing things at home and how you were going to get here and where you were going to stay when you got here. Now, the Van Eycks travel kind of that way, but the rest of us, you're well known, brother. The rest of us add some plans. Some means to our final purpose. And God does the same thing. That's where we learned it from. We're in his image. And so God's decree takes into account the ways it's going to be accomplished. We see that in the greatest thing of all. The accomplishment of our redemption through God the Son incarnate. But Luke also shows us this truth with the application of salvation. I like to preach on Acts 13:44, dealing with divine sovereignty and evangelism. The next Sabbath, they were there in Antioch. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Do you see here the beautiful marriage between divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the work of evangelism? In the first place, Paul himself, this passage he quotes from Isaiah about the Gentiles in verse 47, is actually a prophecy about the servant of Jehovah. It's about the Savior. But Paul applies it to himself by his missionary activity, by his preaching, by his church planting, the light of Christ was shining on the Gentiles, and God was bringing salvation to the Gentiles. And then verse 48 explains to us why so few of the Jews and so many of the Gentiles came to Christ, because the Gentiles had been appointed to eternal life. And they believed. But Paul didn't sit back and wait. Now, who's appointed? Sneak around to my house tonight. No, he's preaching. He's begging men and women, boys and girls, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his whole life, isn't it? There's no greater theologian in all the Bible about the sovereignty of God than the Apostle Paul. And there's no more indefatigable labor, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the Bible than the Apostle Paul. He knew that God was going to use his evangelistic activity for the gathering of the elect. And we see then in verse 49 that the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. The people were going out. It was radiating. And they were leaving the center city and going out to the other areas. And people were out gossiping the gospel. And God was using those means to save people. Now, my friends, we are way too indolent. And we are way too passive. And we've for too long taken too much refuge in God's sovereignty. Why our churches, so many of them are small and are limping along. It's not to deny God's sovereignty. But I ask you, are you using all the means that are available to you for taking the gospel to your neighborhood and to your neighbors and to the place where God in his providence has put you? Oh, I long for that day when we gather and Pastor Smith speaks of 5 people added this past year to the kingdom. And Joe tells us of 10 in his church who were converted. Don't you long for that? And as we were reminded a couple of times today about this, the need for honesty with respect, does it not break your heart that it's not happening? And it's not part of the responsibility on us and our indolence? And that we hide in sovereignty and election and are very passive in evangelism? Oh, may God cause us to put the wheels to our theology and get out there and beat the bushes. Because that's how God saves his elect. We don't sit around and wait for them to come. That does happen. But we're not to sit around and wait for it to happen. The other thing that Luke really accents here with respect to providence enforcing means is prayer. You remember in Acts chapter 1 that Christ told him in verse 4, wait for what the Father has promised, what you've heard of me. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you should be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. All right, that's a great promise. And it was given by Christ. Is it going to come to pass? The Spirit's going to be poured out on them? Did they believe it? Yeah, they did. So what did they do? Go sit around and wait? No. They had a prayer meeting. After he ascends to heaven, in verse 13, they entered the city. They went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers who have wonderfully been converted. Ah, they were pleading with God, you see. Men and women. And the church was having a prayer meeting. Do you know where they were on that glorious morning when the Spirit came down upon the church with tongues of fire? They were in the prayer meeting. I'm convinced by the implication of verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, chapter 2, verse 1, they were all together in one place. Where was that place? It was that room. What were they doing? They were praying. You see, they believed the promise. And because they believed the promise, they pled with God to grant the promise. They didn't believe the promise. You wouldn't believe it if you didn't pray for it. You understand that? Well, I believe God will do this. If you believe he's going to do it, the means, the chief means he's given you to obtain that which he's promised is prayer. Individually, in your families, and in the church. In the church. No wonder there's little gospel progress in our churches. We can only get a handful of people to come out in the midst of the weak and to plead with God for conversions, praying for the lost by name, pleading with Christ to come amongst us. But if you believe the promises, if you believe in divine sovereignty, what else should you be doing? And then you pray over the means that you use. And that's whatever you're doing. If you're fixing a car or a meal or studying a course, not just doing the work of evangelism and ministry and study, you pray over it. That God will bless the means. And you pray over the means. And you pray over the preaching of the word. And you plead with God that he'll come. If you believe in providence, my friend, you're going to pray. And I'll tell you right now, as churches, if you really believe in providence, you're going to have successful prayer meetings. Otherwise, you don't really believe in providence. And so, the very doctrine of providence the Bible teaches us fortifies the use of means, but it also fortifies the saint in using the means. I want to tell you about a man. He's one of my heroes, and many of you will never heard of him. And I'm looking forward to meeting him in heaven. His name was Cyril Lacaris. Cyril Lacaris lived at the end of the 16th century. He died in 1638. So right during the height of the growing Puritan movement in England, which is important. Cyril Lacaris was the Patriarch of Alexandria. And while he was there, through the British embassy, he was converted. But he wasn't just converted. He came to Calvinism. And then in the great mystery of providence, a Calvinistic patriarch was made the Patriarch of Constantinople. The leader of the Greek Orthodox Church. He has a confession that you can get. It's Calvinistic. He seeks to move his church in that direction. The consistory in Turin had a young pastor up in the Alps that spoke Greek, and they didn't ask him to go. They made him go to Constantinople, and he was attached as a chaplain to the British embassy so he could tutor this man in the Reformed faith. Well, that's all the fun part of the story. The Jesuits, oh man, were they angry and upset. Why, if the Greek Orthodox Church came under the banner of the Reformation, they would never be able to get them back. And so in very typical Jesuit fashion, they begin to plot. And they get Cyril Lacaris deposed and sent into exile. It wasn't a bad exile. It was one of those islands in the Mediterranean. You know what he did? He came back. At great cost, because you had to pay the Muslim governor to get in this position. And so at great sacrifice, great cost, great personal suffering, he comes back. The Jesuits plot a second time. He's deposed. A third time, he's deposed. A fourth time, he's deposed. Like the Energizer Bunny. The fifth time, they knew how to take care of him. He was actually executed on the ship. He knew when he went back the last time that he would not live. Why? Why did he go back? Why did he go back all those times? Because he loved a sovereign God. And the doctrine of divine sovereignty put a piece of steel in his back. He knew he was called not to figure out the end result, but to use the means that God had given to him. And in God's providence, it all failed. From a human perspective, only eternity will reveal what happened. But that's what this doctrine does for you, my friend. Some of you are wrestling with debilitating weaknesses and illnesses and family problems, and some of you have church problems, and you've got unconverted children or parents or close friends, and most of us here have got a whole set of problems. and you feel beaten down. But dear friend, use the means that God's given to you and look to Him to give you grace to be faithful, cling to Christ, and love providence, and love all the means that God's given you unto that end. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this story about a shipwreck that teaches so much theology. May your Spirit bless it to us. May we love you more. May we be invigorated to use the means that you've given to us, particularly in evangelism and prayer, and to press on in faithfulness like that great saint who went before us. Have mercy on us, Lord. Oh, bless and revive your churches. Do not leave us in this sorry state we find ourselves in these days. But may the little sweetness that we've tasted here be carried over in multitude of blessing in our homes and in our congregations. Grant, when we come back next year, we'll come back with stories, Lord, of refreshing, of conversions, of reformation and revival. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.